Let us read in the Word of God now in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 3. Let's hear God's Word. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" And Jesus answering said unto him, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Amen. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy and precious word. To his name be every praise. Dear congregation, if you turn again, please, to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, and we'd like to look this evening at the baptism of Christ as we have it in verses 13 through 17. Matthew 3, 13 through 17, which begins, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John, to be baptized of him." Well, the baptism of Christ is a great and monumentous event, a great event in the history of redemption. It is not identical with Christian baptism, the New Testament sacrament, but it is nevertheless very much connected. If Christ had not been baptized, then there would be no baptism for us. But his baptism is an event, as we said, of enormous significance. Really, this is the official entry of Christ into public ministry. Luke tells us in his gospel that Jesus at this time was about 30 years of age. This is the age that the priest would enter into the office of priest. They would do so through a ceremony of washing. And here then is the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, entering publicly, officially, into the ministry, the office, if you will, of the great high priest. So 30 years have come and gone. We have heard some of what happened in this time as we read the Gospels, but not much, at least relative to what follows. Of course, we read and hear of his birth, that great event when the Son of God took on human nature into union with his divine person, a great event indeed. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. We're told that the infant Jesus, at 8 days old, he was taken to be circumcised. That also is a great event. The Lord Jesus Christ, under the law, the law that said you were to be circumcised at 8 days old, and there he is at 8 days old, fulfilling the law. That circumcision telling you that the infant Jesus is the one who legally has a right to sit upon the throne of David, his great-grandfather. That circumcision telling you that legally the Lord Jesus of Nazareth is linked to Abraham and the same covenant that was made with Abraham. The Lord Jesus Christ is from Abraham's line. But maybe what's most significant about the circumcision of Christ is the fact that right at the beginning of his life, when he's only 8 days old, he begins to shed blood. He begins to suffer in a way of shedding blood. At that time, his parents would name him. And what did they name him but Jesus? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, the angel had said. And at the circumcision, that would be the time that the parents, Joseph and Mary, would have said, his name shall be called Jesus. There he is, shedding blood, as only an infant of days. And his name is called the Savior, Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Well, from that time, Jesus, we know, grows up like you children. He grows up and he learns to read, he learns to write, he learns to read the scriptures. As soon as he was able to read, he would have been listening to and reading the scriptures, and he would, from that time, he would be the blessed man of Psalm 1. The man who meditates on the law of God day and night, reading the scripture, learning from the scripture. Of course, he also worked in his father's shop. He was the carpenter's son, and he would have worked there. He was a real man. And yet, there he is when he's 12 years old. We read of him when he's 12, and he's in the temple, and he's disputing with very intelligent people, very important people, doctors and lawyers, and speaking to them about the things of God. And here is this 12-year-old, and where did he get such wisdom from? Where did he get such understanding from? They wonder. And his parents, remember, at that time when they had lost him, they come back and they're upset, and he tells them, don't you know that I must be about my father's business? Well, what is his father's business? How does he know what his father's business is? He knows what his father's business is because he's been reading the scriptures. And he's been getting light into his mind as to who he is and what the Lord has been, God, his father, has been calling him to. It was from the scriptures that the Lord Jesus learned who he was and understood who he was. And as he studied it day and night, praying to the Lord, his father, in heaven for light, he would have understood who he was. He would have understood his Father's business from the Scriptures. So he would have read in Genesis, and he would have seen Joseph, and he would have understood that this was a picture of himself, that he would be sent to his own brothers, and yet they would not receive him. They would reject him, and they would sell him as a slave, and they would cast him out, and he would go down, as it were, into Egypt and into the place that speaks of death, and yet, the brothers would come to him and would bow before him, and he would feed them, and yes, he would save them. And he would understand from Genesis the Father's business that he must be about. And he'd go into Exodus, and he would see there the redemption from Egypt, the blood of the Passover lamb on that great night when the angel of death goes through Egypt to destroy, and there's the blood of the sacrifice on the doorposts and on the lintel of the house. And he would read that and understand that his blood would redeem his people from the tyranny and the bondage, not just of Pharaoh, but of sin itself. And he'd go into Leviticus, and he would see all the sacrifices that are there that speak of the different kinds of sins that there are. There's this kind of sin, and there's this kind of sin, and there's this kind of sin, and there's a sacrifice for this sin, and that sin, and this sin. And he would understand that his blood, that there is life in his blood, and that his one sacrifice for sins forever would do what all these Levitical sacrifices could only point towards. He'd go into Deuteronomy and he'd find cities of he'd go into Numbers and find cities of refuge there, and he would understand that he is the city of refuge, and that sinners are to flee to him from the avenger of blood, and in him they will be safe. And then he'd go into Deuteronomy and find that there is a prophet, Moses says, who will be raised up like unto me, and the people will listen and hear him. And he would understand, as he says in John 6, that he is that prophet. He is that prophet. And you can then go through all the Scriptures, all the types and shadows, the prophets and the prophecies. And in all the Scriptures, the Lord Jesus, as he grew up in these years, was seeing and understanding the things that concerned himself. To such an extent that by the time he's 12, he says to his parents, "Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" Well, 18 years of silence come after this event at 12 years old, and Jesus, as it were, goes into obscurity. We don't hear of him when he's 15 or 18 or 20 or 25. But here in our text now, by the banks of the River Jordan, here on this day, the silence is broken. The obscurity gives way, and here we read in verse 13, "Then came Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him." The silence is broken, as it were. And what you have here then is Jesus' official entry into public ministry. And we have here at the very beginning of in this, as it were, inauguration into office, we have baptism. We have here the name of the triune God, which after all is the real significance of baptism, being baptized into the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. So we have the Trinity here at this baptism. It is a great event. And we want to see, as we look at this, as we look at this baptism, at this opening of heaven for sinners in Christ, we want to see, firstly, the Son astonishing. Secondly, the Spirit anointing. And thirdly, the Father approving. So firstly, the Son astonishing, then the Spirit anointing, and thirdly, the Father approving. But firstly here, the Son astonishing. This is verse 14. John, when he sees Jesus, he forbade him, we're told, saying, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me, this for John is astonishing. Why does Jesus need to be baptized in the Jordan? We read the whole of Matthew 3 so we could understand what it is that John the Baptist is doing in this baptism. It is most decidedly a baptism of repentance for sins. And so people are coming to John the Baptist. You have soldiers coming. You have scribes coming, you have lawyers coming, you have ordinary people coming, you have all kinds of people coming, and they're all confessing their sin. They're all saying, I've stolen, I've told lies, I've been deceitful, I've done this and that which is wrong, and John is calling them to turn away from these things and to turn unto God. And they then receive this baptism as they confess their sin. And really, the picture, if you will, is that this water in the Jordan is washing away the dirt of sin from these people. That's what's signified in baptism, the washing away of dirt or sin. So why Jesus? Children, if you are outside perhaps and you're playing in the dirt and in the mud, and you come in and you're really dirty, you're filthy, your mum might say to you, get into the bath and go and have a wash, and you go in and the bath is run and you go in and you wash yourself, and what happens to you? The dirt is washed off and you become clean. But what happens to the water? The water that was clean before you went into the bath now becomes dirty. And I think in many ways John the Baptist understands that when there's this baptism of repentance for sins, you can picture it symbolically at least, and think of the water of the Jordan as dirty water, because it has been used to wash sin away, to wash the filth of sin away. John has said to the people coming, stop stealing, stop lying, stop taking God's name in vain. And that water had been used to wash their filth away. But now here comes Jesus. And he comes to this place that is a place that is for sinners. And he walks into these waters and he says, John, baptize me in this water. And do you see then the astonishment of John? And you feel it in verse 14. He forbade him. He said, no. He no doubt put his hands out and tried to stop him and said, no, this is the wrong way around. This is my place, this water of baptism. I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me? This is the sinner's place. Are we astonished as John was astonished? Why is Jesus here? Why is he in these waters? Why is he in the waters for people who say, I am evil, born in sin? Why are you here, Lord? I think we, at this point, want to stand back and see this question that John is asking. Comest thou to me? Because for such a long time, is that not exactly what the Lord Jesus has been doing? He had said in Psalm 40 by prophecy, lo, I come. He had, as it were, been on his way from the beginning. The very moment that Adam and Eve sinned and fell in the garden, the Lord Jesus was coming. He came to them and said, where art thou? And clothed them with the skins of an animal, pointing to sacrifice. And down through the Old Testament, he was coming. He was coming in the pictures and the prophecies. He was coming as he came so often as the angel of the Lord in human form, trying on, as the old writers used to say, the clothes of his incarnation. He's been coming, and now here he is in flesh, and he has come all the way to these, as it were, spiritually dirty waters, to the sinner's place. And we often think and preach about and call sinners to come to Christ. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But before there is the call to come, you have to see that he is the one who has been coming to you in the gospel. He is the one who has been coming to take the sinner's place. And that's what he says in verse 15 to John, "Suffer it to be so now. For thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness." Righteousness in this context is whatever God asks us to do. That is what is right. And Jesus is saying here to John, we believe, this is what my Father wants me to do. I've been reading the Scriptures. I've been studying the Scriptures since my earliest days, and I understand the business, the work, the will of my Father, and this is what is right. This is how I will fulfill all righteousness, all that is spoken about me in the Scriptures of the Bible. This is how I fulfill all righteousness. He's saying to John that my Father is saying, I want you to take the sinner's place. It's a dirty place. It is in itself a sinful place. And the Son is coming saying, in taking their place, I will secure for them the forgiveness of their sins. Yes, John, I can understand why you would think this is below the dignity of my person. But do not think of this as not righteousness. This is what precisely how we fulfill all righteousness. And when you think of that, and when you think of baptism, really one of the key ideas in baptism is the idea of oneness. You are baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The idea of oneness and of identification. So what the Lord is saying here is, I identify with the people that the Father has given with me. I am becoming one with them by this baptism. That's why I stand here in these waters. He could say, in a sense, in a real sense, sin has brought me here. Great sin has brought me to this place, but not my own sin. He had no personal sin of his own. But the sins of those he is identifying with, the sins of those he is becoming one with. And what the Lord Jesus is doing as he stands in these waters is he is saying before a watching world and a watching universe, I am not ashamed to call them brethren. I'm not ashamed to identify with these people. They are my people. It is my bride, and I love her, and I have loved her from everlasting. And so before a watching world and a watching hell and a watching universe and a watching heaven, Jesus is saying, I and all the people my Father has given to me, from this point forward, we must officially be seen as one. I identify with them. I have come from the spotless, the pure mansions of glory, so that I can stand here in these dirty waters in their place. I'm here to save them, in other words. And of course, that baptism in Jordan points to another baptism that Jesus would have, the baptism of his death. The baptism he spoke about when he said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened until it is accomplished. And that's a baptism in which he would stand alone. But do you see here also that while Jesus is speaking about his going into the water of Jordan, is picturing and pointing forward to the going into the sinner's place. Where is the sinner's place? Ultimately, the sinner's place is the very pains of hell. The soul that sins, it will die. And he goes onto Calvary's tree, and there's a baptism he must be baptized with. But you see what happens here in verse 16. Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the waters. It's a promise of his victory. Just as Israel in the Old Testament went into the Red Sea and came out of the Red Sea alive, so the Lord Jesus would go into, as it were, his death, but he would come out of it. Death, the waters of death, would not swallow him up. He would swallow them up. He would destroy death. And so he comes straightway out of the water. It's a picture of what he will do to save his people. No wonder John is astonished. I need to be baptized of you. I am the sinner. But are you coming? Are you coming to the sinner's place? More than that, are you coming to my place? Has it ever astonished you, my dear friend, to see the Son of God in our nature, in the place that you and I deserve? It's astonishing to John. But secondly here, let's notice the Spirit's anointing. Verse 16 tells us, Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo. That small word is a word that tells you stop. Look here, behold, wonder, admire, see something that is happening right here and right now that is altogether wonderful, something that angels desire to look into. Lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And this also then is most astonishing. Because, my dear friend, when Adam and Eve sinned, the heavens were slammed shut against him and against all his posterity. And absolutely nothing that you or I could do could ever open them again. There is that flaming sword outside the Garden of Eden that says, you cannot come in here. You cannot eat of the tree of life. And man has tried time and again, as it were, to get into heaven by his own effort, but he simply cannot do it. The Tower of Babel was an attempt to reach into the heavens, but how pitifully low and far short Babel was. They had no idea how far short they were coming. God, we read there in Genesis, looks down to see what is happening. How far short sinners come. Sinners cannot pierce the heavens. Sinners cannot listen to God and speak to God in friendly terms. The heavens are shut. They're like brass against the sinner. But now here, standing on the Jordan, there is a man who is promising to take your place and mine. The sinner's place. He is identifying with sinners like you and me. And the question that we have to ask of this passage is, what does heaven say of him now? I know what heaven says about him when I think of him in himself alone. When I think of him as the eternal Son of God, I know what heaven thinks about him. He is the brightness of his Father's glory. He's the express image of his person. The angels adore him. Heaven and earth sing his praise. But what do you say of him when he takes the sinner's place? What do you say of him when he becomes one with a person like you or a person like me? Has he not taken a great risk to identify with a sinner like you or me? Has he not made a fatal mistake? What will heaven say now of this Jesus? Lo, behold, look, admire, wonder, glory. If the heavens are open to him as he stands in the sinner's place, if the heavens are open to him when he stands in your place, then when you are in him, the heavens are open to you too. If you are in him and heaven opens its arms of welcome to him, then it is opening its arms of welcome to you who are in him. If heaven smiles at him, then it smiles to everyone and everything that is in him. He saw the heavens opened unto him. And the Spirit of God, end of verse 16, the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Do you remember another time when the Spirit of God descends upon waters? Let me read the first verses of the Bible to you again. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And in the original, it has the idea of the Spirit of God came down and brooded like a bird, like a dove, brooded over the waters. And do you know what this is saying now? When you see the Spirit descend upon Jesus and light upon him like a dove, what it's saying is that the Spirit that was so active in the first creation is now saying, in Jesus, I am beginning again. In Jesus, I am beginning again. This is a new creation. The Spirit is the one you can look at and you see throughout the whole life and ministry of Christ from the beginning to the end. There the Spirit is, right at the very beginning, when the Lord Jesus is conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. We're told in Luke 1 that the Spirit of God is there, and the power of the highest overshadows, and the Spirit of God forms the human nature of the Son of God in the womb of the Virgin. The Spirit is active there. And then into his life, he is filled with the Spirit without measure, we're told. The Spirit rests upon him. And the Spirit lights upon him. The idea is the Spirit stays upon him. The Spirit doesn't come and go from him. There's no leaving of him by the Spirit. The Spirit had come, you remember, in Saul in the Old Testament. And the Spirit left Saul. The Spirit went on to Samson, and there was times the Spirit left Samson and came back on Samson. And so with all the prophets, but not this prophet, not this priest, not this king. The Spirit of God rests upon him. The Spirit of God fills him without measure and stays on him and is with him throughout his whole life and all the way to his death. Hebrews 9:14 tells us that it's through the eternal Spirit that he offers himself without spot unto God. The Spirit of God descends upon him like a dove. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. You think of a dove, what do you think of? You think of an animal that's very gentle, very tender, very sensitive. You think of peace. You think of purity. You think of love. And here is a man representing sinners. Sinners like you and a sinner like me. And look at what heaven does. Heaven opens, the Spirit descends upon him and lands on him like a dove. Do you hear what heaven is saying? Heaven is saying there is peace for you in this Jesus. There is love, yes, the love of heaven, the love of God for you in this Jesus. And it's also telling you what he's like. He's filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit is on him like a dove. And the prophet said, I will put my Spirit upon him, and he will not cry nor lift up his voice in the street. All the beautiful fruit of the Spirit you find fully, perfectly, constantly in him. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, goodness, faith, temperance. And we bemoan our lack of these things and the fluctuation of these things in the best of us. But there was no fluctuation in him. George Smeaton, in his work on the Holy Spirit, says that the scattered beauties of all the saints were jointly found in him, in Christ. So he is meek, and yet he is bold. You see him rebuking, but he's always humble. And in him you see greatness and gentleness combine. The Spirit of God lights upon him. The heavens are opened unto him, and the Spirit of God descends like a dove upon him, lighting upon him. But then thirdly here, we also have the Father's approving. The Son astonishing, the Spirit anointing, and now the Father approving in verse 17. Lo, a voice from heaven. There's that word lo again. This is a great scene. This is a scene you need to slow down and stop and look at and pray over and wonder and admire. Lo, we're told again, this time a voice from heaven. And the voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. First of all, we were told the heavens ripped open. Then we were told the Spirit descended on him like a dove, and we ask the question, and maybe John asks the question, what does this mean? What am I to understand by what I'm seeing? But now you have a voice from heaven, a voice that explains what is happening, a voice that interprets this event for you, a voice that exegetes what is happening. All that you have just seen, this is what it means. This is what it means. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What heaven is saying, what the Father is saying is, as I look at this event, as I see Jesus of Nazareth coming into this place that belongs to sinners, and I see him being baptized by John, and I see the Spirit descending upon him and resting on him as a dove, and I see heaven opened to this Jesus and all who he represents, the Father says that he approves. I approve of this, he says. I approve of this arrangement. I love this arrangement. The one you see taking your place, the one you see taking your sin, he is my beloved Son, and I love him. And he's saying there not simply that he loves him in the essence of his being as the second person of the Godhead, although that is gloriously true. What he's saying here is, I love him as the Savior of his people. I love him as the one who represents sinners. I love him as the one who will save sinners. I love him as the one who will die for sinners like you and like me. Heaven is speaking. when it sees this event. And I think I'm right in saying there was no audible voice from heaven since Sinai. And at Sinai, the voice from heaven said, "Do this and you will live." And it thundered from heaven. It wasn't the dove. It wasn't like a dove descending then. It was a thundering there, so much so that the people said to Moses, "You speak to God, otherwise we're going to die." But here heaven is speaking again. And heaven is saying this time, look to my son and live. And this is, as we said, a new creation. In the first creation, God said, after he made all things and after he made man, when he came to the sixth day, he said, "Let us make man in our image." And remember what God said? He looked at everything he created and he said, "Behold, it is all very good." Well, here is God again speaking, and now he's not simply saying, "Let us make man," he's saying, "Let us save man. Let us remake man in our image." And he looks now at the beginning of this new creation in Christ Jesus. He looks at the one who says, "Behold, I make all things new." And God says again, "Behold, it is very good." And more accurately, he looks at Christ and he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What encouragement that must have been for Christ. The Father assures him of his love for him and to him. It's as though he's saying, "My son, you are now coming into the public eye. You're coming into public ministry. And the world is going to scrutinize you. Your every step, your every word. And though you speak words of truth and grace, yet the world will hate you and the world will not receive you. And the world eventually will indeed crucify you. But I have observed you for 30 years. I have searched you. I have known you in your sitting down and your rising up. I've seen all your thoughts. I've seen your patience. I've seen your humility. I've seen your holiness. I've seen it all. And this is the verdict of heaven. Thou art my beloved Son. And I am well pleased with you." But that's not actually what it literally says, is it? He says, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom," "in whom I am well pleased." And it does seem that there is something glorious in these words, "in whom." In other words, it's not just him that the Father is looking at. God is looking at him, yes, but he's also looking at all those who are in him, all those who are united to him. And he's saying of them, "In whom I am well pleased." And you say, no, pastor, that you can't say that. God would never be pleased with a sinner like me. Well, you're correct. If you're a sinner outside of him. But my dear friend, you are absolutely incorrect if you are thinking of a sinner in him. God is saying, "I am so well pleased with my Son as the one who represents sinners that I love him so much that I love everyone, I love everything that I see in him. I love the head, and I love the body that is united to the head. I love the bridegroom, and I love the bride that is united to the bridegroom. I love Christ the Son, and I love all who I find in him." Listen to the Puritan Richard Sibbes. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Not only with whom alone by himself, but in all that are under him any kind of way. God delights in him and all his. It is, po- Is it possible that he should delight in the head and refuse the rest of the body? That he should love the husband and dislike his spouse? Oh no. With the same love that God loves Christ, he loves all his. Oh, truly, friends, this is astonishing. But it's the Word of God, in whom I am well pleased. And my dear friend, the heaven in the gospel of Jesus Christ this evening is open unto you. And there is a voice that is coming to you again and saying, look here. Look away from yourself. Oh yes, you come with sins. You come with a hard heart and a cold heart and a stony heart. You come with an unbelieving heart. You come with questions. You come with confusion. You come with yourself and your sinful nature. Yes, the Lord says, but look over here. Look at him. In him, he says, I am well pleased. You go back again to Numbers and you read the book of Numbers, and every time I read Numbers now, I'm struck with the same thing time and time again. From about chapter 11 on, all you find is chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter of sin, of murmuring, of disputing, of plotting to kill Moses, and on and on. You've got sin upon sin, to such a point by the time you get to about Numbers 22, You can't believe that the Lord is still with these people. And then you get this dangerous man called Balaam. And Balak the king, he wants to curse the people of God. And he gets the sorcerer, Balaam, and he says to Balaam, I know that whoever you curse is cursed. And Balaam goes and he tries to curse the people of God. But he can't do it. Every time he tries to curse, a blessing comes out of his mouth. And Balak said, I paid you money to curse them, not to bless them. And Balaam, though he was a wicked man, states a glorious truth, a truth that God says of his people. God says of the people that I had read about and you read about, and all you see is sin upon sin upon sin. And God says of them, I see no iniquity in my Jacob. I see no perverseness in my Israel. How do you explain that when all we've seen is sin? How do you explain your own life when chapter after chapter after chapter has sin upon sin upon sin? How do you explain this, that the Lord would be well pleased with a sinner like you? In whom? In this glorious Son, anointed with the Spirit without measure. Look at him, the Lord says. Believe in him. Trust in him. Come into him. And you will find rest for your soul. For his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And faith comes to agree with God the Father. It comes to say, he is all and in all to me. As the Father says, look at my Son, behold my Son, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Faith comes alongside and says, behold, O God, my shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. And there faith and heaven agrees. And God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Amen. Let us pray. We thank thee, O Lord, for the blessed Savior. We thank thee for the one who took the sinner's place. We thank thee for that blood that cleanseth from all sin. Oh, we pray, Lord, that in a day of thy mercy thou wouldst take us away from ourselves, that we would cease from looking to ourselves and what we have done, that we would cease from trying to pierce the heavens ourselves and see the place where heaven has opened for sinners in the Son of thy love. And may it forever be our wonder and our song comest thou to me. Take us to our homes in safety this evening, we pray. Be with us in this week that has begun, and wash our many sins away in the blood of the Lamb, for Jesus' sake. Amen.